couple things before we dive into the sermon. First thing is not the name change. That'll be the second thing. First thing is a baptism that happened yesterday. I think we have a picture of it. Clara Catalano got baptized yesterday. So Randy, her father, got to baptize her at their family pool, and father, grandfather, and other family members and friends were part of that and got to celebrate together. And so we're very excited, eager to rejoice with them about that. It's a great thing when parents see evangelizing their children as part of their mission and do it, and then God is kind to bring redemption to their children. We praise God for that, for them. Second thing is the name change. So what is the name of our church? All right, so cue the video. Lights down, sound up. Cornerstone Fellowship Church, all right? The secret's out. You can tell your family, tell your friends, post it on Facebook and everything. But the elders are excited. All those who know about the name are excited that now everyone knows. We feel like this name does a lot for us. It enables us to, you know, easily tie in Jesus Christ and what he is to us as a people, as a church. And it reflects who we are in so many ways. Even the fact that it has fellowship in the name is very intentional. That's a big deal to us. The relationships and the partnership, the life that we have together, is a big part of who we are as a church. And so over the next 4 weeks, September 13th is kind of the goal to have kind of everything launched. So over the next 4 weeks, things will begin to change subtly and not so subtly. You know, the road sign, website. We have to have some new signage and colors for the building. Lord willing, we're going to try to repaint the auditorium. That's a bit ambitious, but I hope I'm not getting ahead of myself in saying that. But that is the plan, to do such things. So this change is a big deal. You know, if you think of where we were 12 months ago, we were Sovereign Grace Church in Sovereign Grace Churches. That's where we were 12 months ago. And moving, you know, just a few weeks from now, we will be Cornerstone Fellowship Church in a different denomination, Trinity Fellowship Churches. So that represents just a lot of change. It took a lot of time and energy for a lot of different people. So thank you for all involved in that. But we are excited about that. We do feel like that positions us in a lot of ways for, in some ways, preserving what we are, but at the same time positioning us for growth and life and visitors coming and just a new season, a new chapter of growth and fruitfulness in our church. So please pray for that. We are praying for that as elders. Please pray for that. So yeah, Cornerstone Fellowship Church. So we are excited. Excited about the logo too. That is the logo. So yeah. All right, well, let's turn to Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy chapter 16 is where I'm going to be for the first part of the sermon. And the topic of today's sermon is justice. And justice is a very prominent aspect in the book of Deuteronomy. A lot of ways you can approach justice, even what's called social justice by a lot of people today, you can get at through the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, God's vision of those things, God's vision of justice, social justice, of those, God's vision is what we have in Deuteronomy, not just the human ideas about those things. But we're going to hit one piece of that justice puzzle this morning. So not too long ago, I rewatched the 1988 Gene Hackman movie, Mississippi Burning. And the name of that movie comes from the name that the FBI gave to a case called Mississippi Burning. That was their name for the case. So this is a case that took place in 1964. And so this is Mississippi, it's the Deep South, right before the Civil Rights Act of 1964 is passed. So, you know, if you think of, in many ways, race relations in the U.S. is, you know, it's the founding of the nation until the Civil War, it's the Civil War until the Civil Rights Act till the present. So it's kind of in that, the very end of that second era between the Civil War and the Civil Rights Act. And the events connected to that law case are, they're just tragic. So you have these three young men, so they're 20 to 24-year-old guys. Black man, James Chaney, and then two whites, Andrew Goodman and Michael Schwerner. So these are civil rights activists. So they came to Mississippi to try to see civil rights advanced. And this is basic things, you know, the right to vote and the right to attend a university. So this is not obscure rights. These are what we would consider basic. So they come into the town of Philadelphia, Mississippi, and that town wanted no part of that. They were accustomed to their way of life and didn't want anyone changing that. So a group of men conspired, and so what they did was the deputy pulled them over for speeding, and that got them to the jail. And then he, at a predetermined time, he released these three men from jail. And then after they were released, a mob of about a dozen men abducted them, killed them, and then buried them next to a pond. And eventually, all the men involved would be identified. So all 17 men that were involved in this conspiracy would be identified. But in 1964 in Mississippi, that was not a great time, obviously, for civil rights. And so state officials refused to prosecute. So even though murder was a state offense, and the state would be required to do that, they just wouldn't do it. They just wouldn't prosecute these men. So the federal government stepped in and prosecuted them for civil rights violations, which had a much lower, much smaller sentence. So they did serve time. Some of them did serve time, but not for murder, as they should have been. Well, that was 1964 Mississippi. You know, 2020 Mississippi, things have obviously changed. And eventually, 2005, there was a man who was, where new evidence was discovered. There was one of the men involved, and he was charged with manslaughter, and he did serve some time. In some ways, it was a symbolic expression of justice. It was just some justice, but it was in some ways more symbolic. It didn't at all fit the crime for all the men involved, but it was something. Well, maybe the ironic effect of that heinous crime was that the very next month, the Civil Rights Act was passed. So certainly the guys who committed that act didn't intend for that to happen, but that's exactly what happened. Now that whole case is a vivid negative example of what we're going to talk about today, which is justice. And Deuteronomy is going to present to us a vision of aspects of justice, which are God's vision of what justice looks like, and the blessing that comes to a society when God's vision of justice is there. And a key aspect of justice is how crimes and criminals are treated. If there's a breakdown at that level, you know, at the crime and criminal level, just basic criminal justice, if there's a breakdown there, well then justice in the whole society is gonna be destroyed. So there's gonna be no protection for the weak, might will make right, and it's basically a survival of the fittest, because there's no protection, there's no legal protection for the weak and vulnerable. And so God's going to present to us a better way, a way of real justice. Now, the sermon series is God, the center of it all, God, the center of everything. And one of the things he needs to be at the center of is how we think of justice. And so we're going to see some things on that in this text. I'm going to look at 4 points. One is impartial judges. Second is honest witnesses. Third is merciful justice. Maybe not the best name for that point, but hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about. Merciful justice, and then fourth is daily justice, and we'll explain those as we go. But let's pray. Father, you are the judge who always does right. You are the God of perfect justice and righteousness. There is no darkness in you, Lord. There is only light. There's no blemish of sin whatsoever in you. And Lord, we just pray that we would be a people of justice and righteousness. We pray that you would help us to do what we can to influence the culture around us so that it would become more and more a place of righteousness and justice. And we pray, Lord, that your definitions of those things, of righteousness and justice, would prevail, not any kind of human ideas that distort and cloud those things. But Lord, we pray that you, the God of justice, would define justice for us, and you, the God of righteousness, would define righteousness for us. So come, Lord, do that work, which is absolutely beyond us, but not beyond you. Just continue to reform our culture. And we pray that you would raise up churches and Christians to live out godly lives, and that would have a leavening, a powerful influence on the culture in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, point one, impartial judges. This, in some ways, is the critical starting point for the kind of society of justice that God paints or that God presents to us. So this is, let me read a few verses from Deuteronomy 16. This is verses 18 through 20. 16 verses 18 to 20. So God says, actually Moses, you know, is the human vessel here. So Moses preaching to God's people just as they're about to cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, they're going to become they're going to become a nation. And as a nation, they need laws and a system of government. And that's what God is giving them throughout the Pentateuch, but especially in the book of Moses or the book of Deuteronomy, you see that. And so one of the aspects of that is judges. And so he says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So that first sentence, appoint judges, you shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So in English, judge as a noun and then judge as a verb and then judge in terms of giving judgments, those are all related. And in Hebrew, it's the same thing. So in Hebrew and also actually the Greek words as well in the Greek translation, they're all related. So what does a judge do? A judge judges. And when that judge judges, you want him to make righteous judgments. And that's what God is commanding in this passage. I mean, at the end of the day, that's what the judge is hired to do, is to make righteous judgments. He's not called to be a great singer or a great baker. He's called to be a guy who makes righteous judgments. That's your job. That's your three-word job description. Make righteous judgments. That's it. Now, and then in verse 19, Moses gives three ways that can get off and that can be corrupted. And so he says, you shall not pervert justice. So some kind of way it just goes off the rails. You shall not corrupt or distort justice. Don't have wrong ideas about justice and don't have a wrong enforcement of what true justice is. That's the first one. And then the second one is you shall not show partiality. And partiality is an interesting word in the Hebrew. And it's literally, you shall not recognize faces. You shall not recognize faces, like the face on your head. You shall not recognize faces. So in other words, don't let the face of the person you're looking at influence how you judge. Now that's in a bad way. We'll see later in the sermon that there is a sense in which you need to see the person in a holistic way to judge rightly. But in this sense, don't be sinfully or wrongly partial, you know, to your friend, to the rich or the powerful, especially. But judge righteously, whoever it is. You know, the Lady Justice is often blindfolded as she's portrayed. Don't be influenced by who you're seeing. In a good sense, make righteous judgments based on the facts and the evidence. So you shall not show partiality. And then the third thing is you shall not accept a bribe, just basic corruption. You know, you pay the judge. And suddenly, as he says very vividly, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. So when you give a guy money to judge in your favor, or you don't even have to say that, you just give him money, well, suddenly his eyes don't work as well as they used to. Suddenly he can't see as well as he could before. So his eyes are blinded. You know, where before that judge might have been able to make an impartial judgment, now he can't really see straight. And so he's unable to make an impartial judgment. And it subverts the cause of the righteous. So you pay off the judge, and suddenly the guy who's actually righteous in this scenario, whichever it is, suddenly his cause is jeopardized. His cause is subverted. It doesn't happen. So we need judges who will not be prey to those things. That's what God is calling for. That's what Moses is commanding of the people of God. And then in verse 20, there's this great, just final, almost anthemic-like appeal for the people of God. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And actually, in the next chapters of Deuteronomy, he's going to just unpack all these different layers to what justice is at a societal level. You know, it's relational and legal justice. So justice and only justice you shall follow. It's just a great emphatic emotional appeal by Moses, the preacher, talking to his people. You know, this is last word to them. He has much to say, of course, the rest of the book, another half of the book. But this appeal for justice is very vivid and deep and passionate for Moses. Now, justice, you know, if it's justice and only justice, what are we even talking about? Well, one definition, which is somewhat old, AD 535, this is from the Institutes of Justinian, Justinian the Emperor, the Institutes of Justinian. So he defined justice in maybe a way that feels somewhat familiar. Justice is the constant and perpetual will to render to each his due. You give what is due to people. What are they owed in this situation or this scenario? Give them what they're owed. That's at least one aspect of justice. And in some ways, you know, 2,000 years before Justinian, Moses was arguing for the same thing. Give people what they're owed. Now, what they're owed has layers to it, as we'll see, but give people what they're owed. Now, in these ancient courts, the kind of courts that Moses would be envisioning, in these ancient courts, the judge was a very big deal. You had the judge, and you had the accuser, and you had the accused. There's really only three people in the scenario. So the judge in that case was the judge and the jury and the lawyers and the police officer. He was everything. And then you had the accuser who was making this charge against someone, and then you have the person who's being accused. And so in that scenario, it's up to the judge to make sure that as these people present their evidence, it's presented fairly in a way that so that everything is heard accurately. And the judge is going to have to sift through, you know, if this is a rich and powerful person and this is a soft-spoken, poor person, well, that's a huge power imbalance. So the judge is going to be entrusted to make sure that that power imbalance is somehow equalized so that as he's making his decision, he's not overly influenced by the powerful. And so to that, and for the judge in that scenario, he must be just. He must make righteous judgments. It's all up to him. Now, there is a place for appeal, as we'll see, but it is at the first level, it is all up to him to make those righteous judgments. And then Moses closes with this promise, justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, you know, remember, this is God speaking to Israel, who's about to occupy the land of Israel. And for them, faithfulness was how they occupied the land. If they wanted to stay in the land, enjoy God's blessing, and occupy it in perpetuity, they would need to continue to be faithful. And when they were unfaithful, God removed them from the land. You know, if you ever want to know how Israel is doing at any given moment, just ask, are they in the land or not? Or are they captive? If they're captive, well, then they're not doing real well. Or they recently were not doing real well, one or the other. So they, you know, throughout the book of Judges, there's all these captivities that keep happening to Israel. Throughout the history of the kings, all these captivities keep happening because Israel periodically just isn't doing well. So the promise is made, follow the path of justice, and then you may live and inherit the land. Chris Wright, in his commentary, talks about this promise and doesn't want us to be overly familiar with it, just to kind of feel the weight of it. So he says, prosperous life in the land could not continue if they abandon Yahweh. I mean, that's the typical condition. How do they continue to occupy the land and enjoy God's blessing? Well, they are faithful to Yahweh. But likewise, it could not continue if judicial corruption set in like a cancer at the social level. The integrity of the judicial system was, and still is, basic to the preservation of society. Any society will have some level of crime and some levels of injustice. But if the means of restitution and redress themselves become corrupt, then there is only despair. Justice itself turns to wormwood. You know, what was so tragic about the Mississippi burning situation? Well, it's because the deputy and the sheriff were co-conspirators. They were part of the problem, part of the crime. It's because the state officials that were entrusted to prosecute crimes like that wouldn't. Well, so suddenly the very system of justice, which was set up to execute justice, failed. And there was no injustice, or there was no justice to be had at that time. So when those entrusted to judge and enforce laws do that unjustly, well, the society is going to implode. You know, it's cancerous, and it will die without change. So Deuteronomy's calling for this justice at a basic level, fairly, rightly, righteously prosecute righteous laws. Well, let's think about this at a personal level, because we don't want just to be too abstract. A few of us are lawyers, and none of us are judges. Well, at least professionally. All of us are judges all the time. You know, it's a hobby we have. We just periodically like to judge people all the time, in fact. And what this would call us to do is, as we're judging, because that's God has made, as moral beings, as with a moral capacity, He has made us those who do make judgments. In fact, we're called to judge. We're just called to do it righteously. And so at a personal level, get all the facts, don't make hasty judgments. Get all the facts, don't make hasty judgments. Children, that's true of your parents, that's true of your siblings, that's true of your friends, how you act, how you think of others. Don't make hasty judgments. Make righteous judgments. So at a personal level, we enter into this. We all need to be impartial judges. We're all judges. We will do that. We need to be impartial judges who judge righteously. All right, second thing, honest witnesses. So like I said, you have the accuser who's called a witness throughout Deuteronomy. You have the accuser, the judge, and then the accused. So now we're talking about the accuser, that witness in the scenario. So in Deuteronomy 17, there's a phrase that's familiar, this two or three witnesses phrase, and then Moses goes on to say a couple of the things. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So now we're fleshing out a little bit the ninth commandment. You know, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So that's the simplistic version of what the rest of Deuteronomy is going to go on to say. Well, now we're kind of diving down into the details of not bearing false witness against our neighbors. So Moses says that on the evidence of two witnesses or of three, and on the evidence of is really on the mouth of, so this is verbal testimony we're talking about, on the mouth of two or three witnesses only should someone be put to death. Now the two or three idea protects against the idea is to protect against false accusation. I mean, in the end, you can have two or three people that conspire together to bring false accusations, but it is at least some measure of protection. You know, a single witness who really has it out for somebody can't just create a frivolous lawsuit and then have someone executed for it, for a crime that's, you know, based on that single evidence or single witness testimony. So two or three witnesses. In other words, there's supposed to be a very clear, undeniable sense that a crime was indeed committed and that crime was worthy of the punishment that's being asked for. And so when the man or woman receives that punishment, it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's just. But the act of being a witness or an accuser is no small thing. You, if you are a witness accusing someone of a capital crime in this case, then you actually are the first executioner. You're the first person in line to pick up your stone and throw it at this guy. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So he's going to be stoned to death by the community, but you're going to be first in line to throw the stone. So in other words, it's, you know, when you're giving your testimony, you should know right away, this is a life and death matter. And testimony in a court like this is a life and death matter. So that's appropriate. The fact that you're going to be the one who throws the first stone means you never forget that this indeed, someone's life is in my hands, literally. Someone's life is in my hands, so I need to give honest, true testimony. But then Deuteronomy is going to unpack this other idea. So if that's the honest witness Deuteronomy is going to unpack this other idea of a malicious witness, because as we know, not all witnesses tell the truth. So in Deuteronomy 19, Moses unpacks this other witness, which is a malicious witness. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So familiar ground. But then he says, if a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So again, it's two or three witnesses, that's familiar. But now it's the malicious witness or the false witness, he says. So something about the testimony starts to feel suspicious and wrong and maybe even malicious. And so if that's the case, then there's this appellate court. So then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. So now more judges are gathered to prosecute this case. And the first thing they do is inquire diligently. Inquire diligently. Just like it's never a small thing to give testimony, witness testimony, it's never a small thing to inquire about that witness testimony and cross-examine and all those things. So they must inquire diligently to make sure. Make sure. Is this testimony true or false? That's their job. And if it turns out that it's false testimony, given maliciously, you know, this is not, you just kind of forgot the date. You know, you thought it was October 21st, it was actually October 22nd. You just forgot. This is malicious. I desire harm to come to this person because I hate them. And I have a way to do it. I'm going to come up with a trumped up charge and I'm going to see that harm comes to this person. Well, in that case, you actually receive the punishment you wanted for the other person. So that's meant to communicate to the whole community. So they're all going to hear and fear. And that's how you're going to purge the evil from your midst. And then he goes on and gives the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Your eye shall not pity, it shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And we read that in our own day and we think, you know, taking out someone's eye is so violent. This is just a recipe for violence. And that's not at all what it is here. It's about proportions, a proportional punishment. It's an eye for an eye. It's a hand for a hand. So you don't take their life for a hand. It's hand for hand, foot for foot. It's a proportional, measured, you know, it's not cruel and unusual punishment in words that we're familiar with. And in this case, it's given for the malicious witness. So again, another sobering reality to witness testimony is you will receive the punishment you're asking for another to receive if you are indeed a malicious witness. And that's meant to protect, as I said, that's meant to protect against frivolous lawsuits. And this is a piece of the puzzle. There's many breakdowns of justice when it comes to the Mississippi burning case, but witnesses not coming forward. Of course, they didn't come forward because they were afraid of the retaliation that would come upon them if they did come forward and testify against their deputy and sheriff and others involved. But that breakdown of witness testimony made it very difficult to prosecute these men. Even though people knew about it, that breakdown was a big deal. And even today, you know, perjury remains a big deal in a court of law because it has such a powerful effect. You know, it can bring such a radical miscarriage of justice if people lie under oath and those lies under oath either, you know, acquit the guilty or convict the innocents. So honest testimony, honest witnesses. That's what God is after here. Well, we need to make that personal as well. You know, so for the young among us or us at a personal level, if nothing else, it means tell the truth about other people. We're honest about other people. And we're honest about ourselves, right? We don't lie about ourselves to make ourselves look good. We don't lie about other people to make them look bad. We're honest as we communicate about people. We're not always right. Sometimes our facts are wrong, and it's a sincere error. That's a different issue. You know, welcome to humanity. But this has to do with the evil in our hearts, which causes us to say things that are not true about other people so that bad things happen to that person. You know, their friends turn against them. Somehow, something negative happens to that person. And God would call us to be just and honest in our communication so that we're not prey to that. So whether you're talking about your siblings to get them in trouble or whatever, or your friends, be honest. You know, be honest. So that's the second thing. The third is merciful justice. And merciful might not be the best term for this, but hopefully you'll catch what I'm getting at. So this is merciful justice. Now, Lady Justice is a figure from ancient Rome. Lady Justice is portrayed in several places around the Supreme Court building as a woman holding scales, a balance, and she's often blindfolded. And so the idea is that, you know, justice is blind. It doesn't mean that judges can't see anything. That's not the point. The point is that justice as it's happening isn't overly influenced by the person in front of them, you know, the rich and the powerful person always gets off or whatever. But no, justice is blind. So justice just sees the facts, acts on the evidence. It's not partial. But what God presents in Deuteronomy is a sense in which what's asked for of justice is not just to see the basic picture, but to see the whole picture. So it's really calling us to see holistically. That's what I mean by merciful justice. Again, it's not the best phrase, but it's justice seeing holistically. So as an example, Deuteronomy 27, 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, amen. Moses is trying here to protect what is most likely to happen. It doesn't always happen, but if there's going to be a miscarriage of justice, what's most likely going to happen is that the rich and the powerful are going to get things in their favor, and that the poor and the weak are not. And so Moses wants to protect the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The judge, if he's presented with a sojourner or the fatherless or the widow, needs to see them in sort of a particular way. Not just to see the basic facts of the case, but just to recognize, okay, I'm presented now with a sojourner, with a fatherless, with an orphan or a widow, so I need to be careful here that there's not a power imbalance that hurts them. So I need to see holistically. You get that even more detailed in Deuteronomy 24. So you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. If you take the widow's garment, that has to do with her outer garment. If you take her outer garment, there's a good chance people are going to confuse her for some kind of woman of sin or a prostitute. And so what Moses is saying here is you need to see that person. So if a kind of rigid execution of justice would require that her garment be given in pledge for a debt that she owes, well, God is appealing for something different. No, you need to see holistically. You need to take care of her as a member of the society, as a member of your community. You need to take care of her and treat her. In some ways, she has a right to a kind of protection that maybe justice wouldn't automatically give without God saying this. And so do not take the widow's garment in pledge. See her holistically. See her situation. See her predicament and take care of her accordingly. In my own experience, a few years ago, we had a moment where this was brought home to me. Well, you'll see. So I had one of my sons was involved in an altercation with a minivan. So he wasn't in a car. He was actually playing basketball and fell into the road and hit a minivan. And he actually hit the minivan. So he ended up banged up, you know, sprained ankle, and at the time we didn't exactly know the seriousness of the injury. So this was a traumatic thing as a parent, right? So hits a car, all kinds of police cars, ambulance. He ends up in the hospital getting x-rays and things like that. So after a few weeks, turned out that he was okay. Some months later, I got to know the driver of that car, and And in the short term, when the event happened, she was asking for some money for some damages to her car. And at that time, of course, she's just the driver of the car that hurt my son. So I was inclined to be just at that point. You know, what does the rigid execution of justice require in this moment? And that's what I did. Well, some months later, I got to know she actually joined the church. So she joined the church not knowing who I was, and she joined the church, and I didn't know who she was. So she ends up joining the church. And I'll just leave it to you to go through your Rolodex in your head and figure out who that is. But anyway, she joins the church, and we got to know each other, and this was a big deal. So to her, it was actually very difficult. Her financial situation is very different than mine, and so that car accident to her was a very painful event. You know, it hurt her in some way. Ultimately, it hurt her in a way it didn't hurt me. And so as we talked, because it did require just working through the issue, so as we talked, I did end up giving her more money, because it did seem like in this case, now I was able to see justice needs to see bigger sometimes. Now that I saw her situation versus my own, well, it did feel like I should give her some money. Even though, you know, kind of on the face of it, with the simple facts presented to you, you might think, what are you talking about? Why would you give her money because, you know, your son got hurt? But actually, at the end of the day, it did feel like the right thing to do for this person. So that, you know, for me was justice seeing bigger, justice seeing more holistically. Fourth point, daily justice. When you look at a case like Mississippi Burning, justice has this, you know, this very historical, huge feel to it. You know, you can read lots and lots and lots of books and web articles on that court case. It was very significant. It continues to be studied. But justice also needs to trickle down into just daily casual interactions that we have. And that's where God takes it as well. So in Deuteronomy 25, I'll explain what Moses is getting at here. Deuteronomy 25, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God. All right, so two kinds of weights. And God is saying, don't do that. Make sure that your weights are full and fair. And full is actually shalom, you know, that great word for peace and wholeness. They must be whole. And they must be fair, which is actually the same word for justice or righteousness, like we saw in chapter 16. So they must be shalom and righteous weights that you have, full and fair. Well, what is going on here? Well, so when you go to buy something, let's say you're going to buy flour, you pull out the heavyweights. So you've got your 5-pound weight, but it's labeled 1 pound. So you go to weigh out your, you know, quote unquote 1 pound of flour, because that's what you're buying, because you have the 1 pound weight. Well, it's actually, you're getting 5 pounds of flour for the price of 1 pound, right? And then if you're going to sell, well, you pick out the other weights you have. You just happen to have another set of weights here for just such a time. So now you're selling something. So now you pull out the 1 pound weight, which is actually labeled 5 pounds. So you're going to buy, you know, 1 pound of flour, or you're going to sell 1 pound of flour, but that person's going to pay the 5 pound price. I don't know if you followed all that, but in the end, you're not paying for what you should and you're not selling what you should. You're corrupting, you're distorting, you're taking advantage of somebody else. But this is a very basic, you know, the person going to buy flour, the person going to buy wheat, this is a very simple transaction. And yet what God is saying is that when you go into those kinds of daily, normal transactions and you corrupt and distort and take advantage of, he actually labels that an abomination. If you want to enjoy blessing in the land, you know, the same words that are used earlier in chapter 16, blessing in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, well then even at the simplest, smallest, most daily kind of transactions, be honest, be just, be fair. So justice touches down not just in the big historical moments of life, but also in simple acts of commerce. So you're buying something, you're selling something on Craigslist, be fair, be just. I mean, you know, bargaining, it's part of the game sometimes. But this is going beyond that, you know, normal bargaining for something to get a good price. This is really taking advantage of somebody in a very corrupt way. That's daily justice. You know, so justice is about the big courtroom moment that's going to affect a society for decades by its precedent. And justice is about those simple daily transactions that we all execute. Justice affects both of those. Well, this discussion on justice helps us to see the gospel. So that's where we want to close. This notion of a judge and justice and just laws helps us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll start with the judge. The judge that is before us, the judge before all people, the judge before whom we will all stand on the day of judgment, is perfect. He sees everything. There's nothing you can hide from this judge. He sees it all. So in Isaiah 11, as the prophet sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see." In other words, he shall not be partial. "He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear." In other words, you can't talk him out of it. His judgment is settled. It's fixed. It's based on omniscience, knowing everything and every motive. He sees the whole situation. You're not going to talk your way out of this one. So he does not decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. That's the judge before whom we will all stand, a judge who kills the wicked and vindicates the righteous, the judge who you can't fool. You can't hire a really expensive lawyer to get you out of this. You will stand there totally open, exposed, everything you've ever done, all right there before him. And that judge will be on the seat when you go before him. And this is not a good thing at a basic level, because we're all lawbreakers. I mean, the Ten Commandments are there and just condemn us up and down. Every day, they condemn us. So we're going to stand before this law, perfectly just, righteous judge, as lawbreakers. Our rap sheet is very long, in other words. But the gospel comes in at just that point. And the gospel has a way for that God to remain perfectly just, and yet we don't go to hell. I mean, he says he's going to kill the wicked. So how is it that this perfectly just God can save people like us and not just kill us? Because we are wicked, and he says he will kill the wicked. Well, this takes us to Romans 3, one of the great gospel passages in our Bibles. And so Paul is really explaining just this concept. So he says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So we're all lawbreakers. We're all sinners. We all stand condemned before our God and are justified if we are justified. If we are justified, we are justified by his grace as a gift. That's how it can't happen. You can't earn your way into being declared righteous, but you can receive it as a gift. And that happens through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood as payment for the sins we committed. Jesus shed his blood to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. God is filled with wrath against us. It's poised and ready to destroy us. And yet propitiation means his wrath is satisfied. Jesus sheds his blood and the wrath is dissipated. It's taken care of. It's all dealt with. It's gone. It will not fall on us at all in the least. There's none of it left, none of it. There's not a little trace of it left, because after all, we're terrible people. It's gone, totally gone. If you are his, if you believe in Jesus, it's all gone. All the wrath is gone, just like all the payment has been made. This was to show God's righteousness because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he is just, he remains just, perfectly just, holy, righteous. He is not a God who compromises his standards just because he really likes us. No, he remains just, and yet because he pours out all the punishment we deserve on Jesus completely and fully, well then he can be both just and the justifier. So all of the wrath that we deserve is poured out on Christ, and all of the reward that is due to Jesus for his perfect life is given to us amazingly. That's the gospel. The gospel is that God remains perfectly just, and yet he justifies people like us, wicked people. He justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5, he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't wait a long time till we become godly and then declare us righteous. He justifies the ungodly, and over time we become more and more godly. But he justifies us before the first moment of improvement as a Christian. And let me close with a prayer from the Valley Vision. John, you can bring up the team. This is a prayer called the Second Coming. And I was just thinking about the sermon that was coming, this notion of justice and God as judge. And so this prayer captured me. So it's called the Second Coming. And the author writes that every event and circumstance of my life will be dealt with. The sins of my youth, my secret sins, the sins of abusing thee, of disobeying thy word, the sins of neglecting others' admonitions, the sins of violating my conscience, all will be judged. And after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for thine elect. Oh God, keep me in this faith and ever looking for Christ's return. You know, as a Christian, we don't just avoid that final day of judgment. We experience that final day of judgment. But then we go on to the thing after that, which is peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. You get to go to that next thing. Not the next thing, which is an eternity in hell, but the next thing, which is an eternity enjoying our living God. That's what it is to be a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for such a marvelous gospel. Lord, you are the Holy One who is throughout the Bible called holy, holy, holy. The seraphim around your throne never cease to say that you are holy, holy, holy. They never cease to say it because they never cease to be amazed by it and struck by it. They know themselves and they know all other creatures, and they know that you and you alone are the one who can be called holy. If there's any holiness in other creatures, it's only because they reflect the holiness that is in you. It's not because of any intrinsic holiness. You, Lord, are holy, righteous, just. And yet you, Lord, have made a way. You have opened the way so that the wicked like us, the evil, the ungodly can be declared righteous, and yet you remain righteous. You are a God who shows no partiality. You accept no bribe. We can't talk our way out of it, and yet you have seen fit in your love and your grace and your mercy to declare that we are righteous. You even pour out rewards over us. You draw us to yourself. You don't hold us at arm's length. You draw us to yourself as a loving father, and you hold us to yourself forever. You never let us go. What a gospel, Lord. And we pray that you would transform us as this gospel takes root deep in us, deep in our souls, as we believe in Jesus and are filled with the Spirit, and this gospel takes root deep in our souls, that you would transform us in our relationships and the world around us to become more just, more a reflection of you, our holy God. You are just and righteous God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.